Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Father, as we now come to the point of worship in which we open your word and hear from you, we pray again for your blessings. Lord, we need your spirit to teach us, even to give us ready hearts. We need a work of you in us. So we commit this time to you, asking your blessings, and we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In 1843, a man named William Miller predicted the timing of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Miller was a Baptist preacher who managed to generate quite a following in more than one church, and his followers eventually became known as Millerites. He said that Jesus was coming back again sometimes between March 21st, 1843, and March 21st, 1844. Miller called this the Advent. Now, he based his prediction on a passage in Daniel 8, verses 13 and 14, where there's this conversation going on between two angels, and Daniel's hearing it. And the one who was speaking said, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? For he said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored.'" Now, Miller took that 2,300 evenings and mornings to be symbolic of 2,300 years, and he supposed that 2,300-year period started in 457 B.C. when Artaxerxes I decreed the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. Now, his prediction obviously failed, but Miller had put a lot of work into this, I guess, and there were a lot of people who were following his ideas, and so when the dates came and went without the advent that Miller was expecting, he tried again. He checked his data, and he concluded that he was using the wrong Jewish calendar, that he needed to switch to the Karaite calendar instead of the rabbinic calendar. There was a slight difference. So he made the adjustments based on the new calendar and announced a new date of April 18th, 1844. Now, that date came and went without the advent, and again, Miller and his followers were perplexed. What's wrong? Something is wrong. In August of that same year, at a camp meeting, a different man, a man named Samuel Snow, presented his own interpretation based on Miller's assumptions and predicted the return of Jesus on October 22nd, 1844. Now, a few people had been following this all along, but for some reason, this thing exploded with the new guy's input and the new date, and all sorts of people in a lot of churches bought in. Many of those people actually got rid of their property in anticipation of not needing earthly goods anymore on October 22nd. And then they sat and waited, or stood and waited, or found a good place to wait, and all day they expected the Lord will come back. And he didn't come back. They endured considerable ridicule for many weeks afterwards. There was even some violence against them. People mocked them without mercy because they had let everybody know that they were leaving. Historians call this event the Great Disappointment. People had adjusted their lives pretty dramatically to the idea that Jesus was coming back that day and everything was going to change, and many of them were crushed with bitter disappointment when it didn't happen. Now, a lot of the people involved just realized that they had been very foolish, and they returned to churches with better doctrine. They'd left those churches to follow Miller. They went back home, and they tried to get their lives back on track. But some people did not do that. A few people clung stubbornly to the assumptions that led to the foolishness in the first place. Some of them even said that they had been right about the date, but that Jesus actually had returned on October 22nd, 1844, but that his return was invisible and spiritual rather than physical, and that they had been wrong about the mode but right about the event itself. So what was left of the Millerite groups eventually split into two groups, and they came to be called the Advent Christian Church and the Seventh-day Adventist Church, both taking their names from what Miller called the Second Coming, the Advent, both believing that Jesus actually returned on October 22nd, 1844, and that we're now living in a new kind of era because of that, but it's all kind of invisible. Now, the Millerites were unique only in the fact that they had a significant following. They had bigger numbers than other groups. And how well their ideas became known to the people around them because of that was unique. But other than that, there's been a lot of this. In the centuries since Jesus ascended into heaven, there have been dozens and dozens of people who have predicted an exact date or a period of time in which they said Jesus would return, and they've been wrong, but they've had people following them. There are several such predictions right now regarding dates that are still in the future, and people are following and believing that that's going to be the end, and they're getting ready for the end. Now, bizarre as those views sound to us, they are based on something that we believe to be absolutely true. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to earth. We believe that he's coming back. That's what he said he would do. He's going to do it. And so that belief makes it very important that we figure out how we're supposed to live in the meantime. Not like they did, but there's something for us to do if we believe Jesus is coming back. We are supposed to anticipate his return. We are supposed to be ready. We believe he's coming, but we differ radically from those who think they can set a date and then get rid of their earthly goods and be ready for him to come in that way. We differ from them specifically on how Christians are supposed to live in anticipation of Jesus' return. Now, Jesus has told us in the Scripture how to live. And the things that he tells us will make us live very differently from these who have been so bitterly disappointed. Our text for today is Matthew 24, verses 36 to 51. Now, this passage is part of a very long discourse in which Jesus answered his disciples' questions regarding the end times and his return and the culmination of all things. And he tells us how to live so that we are giving him glory and so that we are not bitterly disappointed because we did it wrong. Matthew 24, beginning with verse 36. Scripture says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and another one left. Two women will be gathering at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come in a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, at the beginning of this passage that we've just read, Jesus makes a clear declaration that nobody knows the time that he's coming back. Nobody knows. And nobody's going to figure it out. Some people claim that once the abomination of desolation is set up, then you start counting the 2300 days and you'll know exactly when Jesus is coming back. But Jesus says, no, you won't. No, you won't. Verse 44, he says, "For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." So you're not going to figure this out. Even though Jesus has answered the disciples' questions from back in verse 3, even though he's given amazing details as things intensify, it seems like it would be more and more obvious that the time is very close, and yet no one is going to know exactly when he's coming again. And that means as we consider how to live in the meantime, the one thing that we don't want to waste any time doing is trying to figure out a date or even a bracket in which we think Jesus will come back. That's not the point of this discourse. Jesus makes it clear that the general population will gain no insight from any of this. We're not going to know the day. The rest of the world isn't going to know anything. They're not getting anything out of this. He says it's going to be just as in the days of Noah. While Noah was building that ark and preaching righteousness to the people, warning them of the destruction to come, the people went on about their lives as if nothing was going to change. Everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to be the same. They ignored all the warnings. Jesus says they were eating and drinking. That means that they were going about the ordinary things of life, the mundane things that you have to do every day just to function in this world. And he says they were marrying and giving in marriage, and that means that they were making their big plans, life plans, the most important decision of your life. And they were doing all of that, everything in between, and they didn't hear the warning. They should have known. They should have listened to Noah's warnings, but they were fixed on their plans, and the words had no effect on them. And it's going to be just like that when Jesus comes back to the earth again. Despite the intense tribulation and the unusual signs, people are going to be plugging along trying to live a normal life. They're just going to keep going. They'll not be thinking about the coming judgment. They're not going to be anticipating the return of Jesus. They're going to continue to ignore the warnings. They're going to continue to pretend that they're okay with God. They're going to disdain the offer of salvation by grace alone and through faith alone in Christ alone. They're going to continue to presume that they have many years ahead to get all that stuff worked out. And just as in the days of Noah, they're going to understand only as their judgment comes upon them and it's too late. And when that happens, everybody's destiny is already fixed. It's already settled at that point. Although everybody looks about the same. You have to do the same stuff to function in this world as unbelievers have to do. You got to work, you got to get to work, you've got to eat, you've got to drink. So everybody looks about the same on the outside, and they're doing the same kind of stuff. And yet their eternal destiny is fixed according to their relationship with Jesus Christ and no other issue, and that makes one person radically different from another. And so at the end, out of two people who are doing pretty much the same thing, one is taken and one is left. In verses 40 and 41, Jesus says, there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. They look the same. They're doing the same thing, but they're not the same. Now, this being taken could be a reference to verse 31, where Jesus spoke of the gathering together of the elect when he returns. Or it could be a reference to one being taken in judgment and the other being left, having escaped that judgment. And there's nothing internal in the language that makes anybody need to be dogmatic about which one. And the point's the same either way. It could mean either one, but the point's the same. God is going to divide the sheep from the goats. One group's going to have it fine, the other group is going to have it horrible. The opportunity to repent will have passed at that point. So Jesus has told us a lot about the time before his return, and now he's telling us what is going to happen at the very end. And with that end in mind, the thing that Christians need to think about is, okay, how do we live until that gets here? What are we to be doing? If even with all these signs, we're not going to know the day that Jesus is coming back, Jesus says it'll be a day that we do not expect, so we can't even go down that trail at all. And with the people of the world living their lives as if Jesus is never coming back, and as if there's never going to be a judgment, and since that will be the prevailing disposition of everyone around us, it would be very easy for us to sort of absorb some of that and to think, well, it's going to be a long time. You know, I'm not going to worry about that right now. It's going to be a long time to live as if these things are far enough in the future that they won't affect us. It's been more than a century and a half since Miller got it wrong. Well, we don't know how long it's going to be. And so it'll be very easy to be complacent. And maybe right now, maybe that's where you are. Just not ever really thinking about this end time stuff. It'd be easy to be complacent, to just kind of go along with the flow and to think everything's going to be all right and I'm just not going to get worked up about it. But Jesus warns us not to let that happen. In verse 42, he says, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." Now, this is a command to ongoing action. Be on the alert is a command, but more literally, you could translate this, keep watch. There's an ongoing sense in this language. Keep on being vigilant. And Jesus tells us to keep watch explicitly because we do not know the day or the hour of his coming back. Since you don't know which day, you have to be ready every day. You have to be living as if it will be today. And if you get through today and wake up in the morning and Jesus hasn't come back yet, tomorrow you've got to live like tomorrow is the day. And that's hard. It's hard to stay on high alert all the time. Have you ever tried that? Just try to focus really hard. Can you do 5 minutes? I mean, there are days when that's a challenge. How do you stay on high alert? Well-trained soldiers find this to be very challenging. If you're a soldier and you're on guard duty and you're there day after day, month after month, and in all of your experience, nothing has ever happened. It's hard to keep your mind focused as if something may happen on this day, in this hour, in the next minute or two. Of course, the problem for the soldier is that if many months have gone by without anything happening, it's more likely that something's going to happen now. And if it does happen, it could be deadly. And so you have to find a way to remember that it's important to keep watching and that the likelihood is increasing as time goes by. It's so easy for us not to even think of it. Jesus gives us an illustration to help us keep it in perspective. In verse 43, he says, "But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into." What Jesus is saying is, listen, if the thief would just make an appointment, nobody would ever be robbed. You'd be ready. But since it doesn't work that way, if you don't want to be robbed, you just have to be ready all the time. This is the only other recourse. And that's exactly how Christians are to anticipate the second coming of our Lord. Recognizing that he hasn't made an appointment with us. There's an appointed time, but we don't know what it is. We don't know when, so we just have to keep watch all the time. We have to be ready all the time. And Jesus, having given that illustration, says in verse 44, "For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." Now, Jesus has not told you the hour or the day, and because he has not, he says you've got to keep watch. You've got to be alert. You've got to be vigilant. Now, how do you do that in practical terms? I think this is one of the reasons that people are so quick to seize on a date. That gives you something to do. You know what to do. If he's coming back October 22nd, you can think through how to get ready. And people just grab that because it's easier. It's easier to believe a lie. How do you do this in practical terms? There's more to this than just telling yourself that it might be today. There's more to this than just trying to stay psyched up all the time. Because here's the problem. Since it might not be today, and it might not be tomorrow, and it might not be in the next 50 years, you have to function normally. You've got to get by in this world indefinitely. You don't know that it'll be short. It might be long. And so you have to work. You have to buy and sell, and you have to plan, and you have to invest. You can't stop paying your taxes. You can't stop paying your mortgage. You can't just give all your stuff away and go find a pretty place to wait. You can't presume that you will not need money for retirement. You don't know that you won't. And so you have to eat and drink, and you might marry or give in marriage. So how do you do all of that and keep yourself alert? What's the key? Well, Jesus gives us another illustration to show how we can do that. In verses 45 and 46, He says, "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at their proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes." Now, this slave is an illustration of your life. He's been given certain specific responsibilities by his master. He's got responsibilities to take care of in his master's interest. He knows what they are. The master's made that clear. And in this case, the master returns unexpectedly and finds that the slave is doing exactly what he wanted him to do. Now, how did he manage that? Did he just get lucky? I mean, some slaves have all the luck. I can't believe how easy that guy's got it. No, that wasn't it. Did he just predict a date and say, I think it'll be that week? And so the week before, you get everything cleaned up. It's like Thanksgiving, you know. You just got to get it cleaned up in time. You know when they're coming. No, that wasn't it. This slave simply did everything that he was supposed to do for his master. He took care of those in his charge as he had been told to do. He managed his master's resources the way he had been told to do. And because he was always doing what would please his master, it didn't matter what day the master came back, he was ready. He was always ready. So if you live like that, if you live in a way that is pleasing to your master and you do it every day, you'll be ready. If you look in his word and see what his commands are and obey those commands all the time, it won't matter what day he comes back because you're ready. So the secret to keeping this where it works in practical living, while you have to eat and drink and marry and give in marriage and everything in between, the secret to making it work is understanding that you are a steward of your master. He's given you things to use for his service. He's given you time and talent and ability and money to use in his kingdom work. He's told you what to do. And if you live every day understanding that you are managing his resources, that your life is his resource, that you manage by obeying him, and the things you have and the time you have are his resources that you use for his glory, so that everything, your income, your talent, your time, your energy, your interaction with other people, all of that is a service unto him, and you live every day rendering service to him in a way that you know will please him, you're ready. You're ready. If he comes right now, you're ready. If he waits 50 years and you're still alive, you're ready. It doesn't matter what day. Live every day that you are with the realization that you are a steward and that you're going to give an account to the master. You don't know when, but you're not going to have to worry about it if you just do what you're supposed to do every day, all the time. And when you think that way, you're much more likely to do things that are pleasing to your master. If you've got that mindset, then you can go through the ordinary things of life without forgetting, and you'll always be ready. Jesus mentions a reward for the slave that was ready, and the reward is lavish. He's going to put him in charge of everything he owns. And Jesus says it in such a general way. He says, "Who is the faithful and sensible slave?" Whoever fits that description is going to have that kind of reward. If you're faithful and sensible, the reward is going to be lavish. Imagine what it's going to be like one day if you have the Lord of glory pleased with you. Can you conceive of that? Can you imagine the satisfaction that you will feel if you hear the Lord of glory say, "Well done, my good and faithful slave"? Keep that objective in mind as you keep watch. Live as a steward of the King. That's how Christians are supposed to anticipate the coming of the Lord. Now, the people of the world have a very different way of anticipating the coming of the Lord. Some of them actually do believe he's coming back. There are a lot of lost people who are in churches or have been in churches in the past but have never humbled themselves and repented of their sins, but they believe Jesus is coming back. And they just tell themselves they're okay, and they don't know that they're unbelievers. And then there are a lot of people who don't even believe Jesus existed or that he was anything more than a man, who still know in their hearts that there is a God and that there will be a judgment. That's the truth that God says in Romans 1, they're suppressing in unrighteousness. If they say they're an atheist, they're lying. They're lying to themselves, and they're lying to everybody else. They're pushing that truth down, but they know. And so everyone on earth is anticipating, in some way, on some level, they're anticipating this final accounting that is coming. And Jesus tells us how they anticipate it in the remainder of this chapter. Look at verses 48 to 51. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The people of the world think that they have plenty of time. We're going to get this worked out later on. They're not going to worry about it right now. We'll deal with that later. But they think that they'll have time to obtain forgiveness before the end, or maybe right at the end, or some groups believe they can get forgiveness after the end. Somehow they convince themselves that in this life or the next, they can catch up the deficit. And they hope that Jesus is going to be too kind and too easygoing to actually hold them accountable. They don't anticipate the judgment, or if they do, they think they'll survive it. Their manner of thinking is such that it leads them to more evil. You think that you got more time? Don't worry about that. It's not going to happen anytime soon. And what restraint is there on evil? And so they do worse and worse things. Instead of living as stewards of the Lord, responsible to the one who's given them life, they indulge themselves in things displeasing to the Lord. They harm others. They selfishly grasp whatever they can for themselves. They squander what the master has given them, starting with their own lives and ending with everything else they put their hands on. And for such a person, there's going to be an accounting, and it's horrible. But Jesus' words in the final verses of this chapter remind us that he's talking about more than earthly realities here. He's rather graphic. He talks about this master cutting his slave in pieces. Now, if this were an earthly master, somewhere in that process, the master's authority over the slave ends. Once he's dead, you're done. You can do something more to the body, but the slave is no longer your slave. When you kill him, he's gone. But this master that Jesus is talking about here takes the life of his slave by cutting him in pieces and then assigns him a place with the hypocrites. Now, Jesus has spoken enough about the hypocrites for us to know throughout his public ministry that these are the people who are not going to be in heaven. This weeping and gnashing of teeth mentioned here for the unfaithful slave is something that happens after he's dead. This is a proclamation of the final judgment. This unfaithful slave has squandered his life. He's disdained his master. He's wanted an existence independent of God and God's precepts. And God assigned him a place separated from himself. Now, even in this rather dramatic end of the chapter, there's grace, and we need to see it. You remember that Jesus, and throughout this whole discourse, is speaking only to his 12 disciples. The crowds are gone. It's just the Jesus and the 12. And you remember that one of the 12 people listening to Jesus say all of this was that unfaithful slave. Judas Iscariot was living the life of that unfaithful slave. And even at this point, so near the very end, Jesus is graciously laying before him the warning that constitutes a call to repentance and faith. Every warning of the end has grace if you're still drawing breath. No one except Jesus even knew that Judas was not one of them, but he wasn't. He was the unfaithful slave. And Jesus continued to extend to him an offer of redemption right up to the end. This isn't the last one. He does it at the supper. Now maybe one of you is in the same condition as Judas Iscariot. Maybe you spend your life in church, maybe you didn't, but maybe you're just like this guy. Nobody else knows, but deep down in your heart, if you're like Judas, you know that you have not been transformed. And if that's the case, do not continue to make the mistake of that unfaithful steward. Don't tell yourself you've got more time. You don't know. And if you won't repent today, why would you repent tomorrow? Your unbelief and your rebellion intensifies and strengthens. If you won't turn from it now, why would you flatter yourself that you'll turn from it in 10 years after you've had your fun? Or even tomorrow? Take the warning that Judas did not heed. You don't know when the end is coming. And the example of the unfaithful slave and the horrible end that came to him is a strong reminder that putting off this offer of salvation is not wise. Make your peace with God while you can. You have to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to redeem you from your sins, his substitutionary death on the cross. You have to believe it was enough to satisfy God's wrath. You trust in what he has done. You repent of all your righteousness, your self-righteous efforts to get to God. You make your peace with God by trusting Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. You rely on his grace and nothing else. You repent of all your other efforts. You repent of your attitude of just putting God off as if he was something unimportant that could be done later. You run to him and to his provision. And when you do that, the Lord Jesus Christ forgives all of your sins forever. You don't have to unwind it at the end. You're forgiven at the beginning. You don't have to think about whether there's a way out after you're dead. There's not, but you can be done now. Your sins can be forgiven forever now. Learn the lesson from the unfaithful slave and do not make his mistakes. And for the many in this room who have long since been transformed by that incredible work of God in us, there's a right way to live until the end. You live as a steward of the master of the universe. You obey his commands. You love him with your whole being. You try to love other people the way you love yourself, which is a lot. And every part of your life is a stewardship for him. And if you can keep your mind fixed on that responsibility and see your life that way, you'll be ready. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray your word would do its work in each of our hearts this morning. That all who believe in you would be encouraged and strengthened, and that we would be mindful of our responsibility as stewards, so that we could be faithful and ready and wise, and that every person within hearing who does not know you might feel deep conviction and even fear that would lead them to cry out for mercy and taste of your grace. Do your work through your word, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.